The scripture today is from Titus chapter 1, the entire chapter. So if you want to follow me while I'm reading, you can look it up. Titus 1, the entire chapter, first chapter. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed to you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myth and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed.
Children are dismissed at this time. Let's ask that the Lord bless the reading of his word. Father, we do thank you that through the trials of Titus, we can learn what our church needs to be. Help us as we come to the scripture that we would not come with our own ideas and our own wills and desires and lusts, but that we would come with hearts that are humble and submissive, ready to do whatever you ask of us. May you use your word this morning to transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of months ago, I got started preaching through the pastoral epistles, and my goal in all of this was to do a survey. The reason I wanted to survey and not get into too much detail is because I wanted us to see the general idea of what the church is supposed to be and how leadership in the church is supposed to function. I did an extensive series at one point that lasted about 6 months, and it was a topical series that had to do with the functioning of the church and how the church should function. I didn't want to just re-preach that series, but I did want those who are more recent comers to our church to have an understanding of our philosophy. And there were two things that I thought could be done. First of all, I would preach through the pastoral epistles, and in preaching through the pastoral epistles, you would understand that our goal is to take our philosophy just from Scripture. The other thing would be that we would exposit that philosophy of ministry and teach through that philosophy of ministry right straight from the text. In a sense, I thought it would be kind of a review because I did go through this once before. And my mother has told me that at the stage of life in which she finds herself, that decades start to run together. In my mind, I just preached that series that lasted 6 months. I looked it up this past week. It was 9 years ago. How many of you have come to Berean Bible Church in the last 9 years? Yeah? So, you know. You haven't heard that series yet. I do want us now, though, to look at how Paul advises a young man, Titus. Titus is not necessarily a pastor, though he functions in that light. He is an apostolic representative. He is there with a specific task in mind. In fact, Paul specifically says in verse 5 why it is that he left Titus in Crete. But Paul advises Titus about the church. He starts the letter in a very common way, though his introduction is maybe a little bit more extended than other letters. He starts with Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as Paul, and then he calls himself, as my translation says, a bondservant. The word bondservant is really a bit of a misnomer. The word that's translated there literally means slave. Paul is a slave of God. He is a slave of God the Father, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means he is a slave of God, and he is a representative, a commissioned representative of Jesus Christ. Whatever else people have to say about what Paul is doing and the message that Paul may have, remember, Paul is a man who was not well loved in Jewish circles. And in fact, in many of the churches that he had a hand in starting, people came in and tried to convince them that Paul was just a crazy old man who was ugly and didn't talk well. That was one of the criticisms made of Paul. Look at the book of 2 Corinthians, and you see Paul writing to the Corinthian church saying, I shouldn't have to defend myself to you. You know who I am, but then he defends himself. People were saying things about Paul, about his motivation. Whatever else Paul may be, he's not doing this on his own authority. He's not writing to Titus on his own authority. Paul has not commissioned himself. He's acting and he's writing on the behalf of God the Father and on the commissioning of God the Son. Next, he says, after he says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, according to, and this is going to reveal his, his purpose. What is the purpose of his ministry? He has been commissioned by God, acting as a slave on his behalf, having been commissioned by Jesus Christ, according to, or for the purpose of, advancing, listen to what it says, the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which leads to godliness. In that, we have a description of Paul's two-pronged approach to his ministry. He was first convincing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And second, he was urging all believers to godliness. He was urging faith, convincing to faith, and urging to godliness. His two-pronged approach to ministry was to minister in the realm of justification, that is, seeing people come to Christ, and sanctification, seeing people who have come to Christ become more holy. This is all Paul was ever doing. All of Paul's letters can be summed up with that purpose. I'm winning people to Christ, and I'm telling them how to walk in godliness. Justification, sanctification. So Paul is commissioned by Jesus, sent out by Jesus, to evangelize and to edify. Now why does he need, and why does he heed, excuse me, this commission? Why does he follow up on what he's been commissioned to do? He says, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God. Why is it that he heeds this commission? Because he has a confident expectation, the word hope, you remember that, the word hope. He has a confident expectation of an eternal reward to come. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The reason he does this is because he understands he doesn't live for this world. Paul's commissioning and his obedience to the commissioning comes, as he says here, because when he looks at his life, he understands that life doesn't end right here, right? God's promised something else before. Think about the significance of that in Paul's life. In Paul's life, he was a man who suffered tremendous persecution, persecution that may have led him, blind, and may have left him even partially lame. It certainly left him at many times and at many junctures ostracized and unloved. Why endure? Why continue this commission? Why continue what you're doing? Because for the believer, the follower of Jesus Christ, we have a confident expectation that the promise of God, the promise of eternity, will come to pass. Verse 4 says to Titus, a true son in our common faith, what is it, according to Paul, that unites him and Titus? According to Galatians 2:3, he's not a Jew. Titus is not a Jew, so they don't have an ethnic bond. They don't have a cultural bond. They have a spiritual bond. Titus is a true son in our common faith. That means that Paul and Titus ascribe a common faith. Think about that, folks. Think about the fact that the thing that unites Paul and Titus is simply faith. And what kind of bond does it give them? It gives them a father-son relationship in that common faith. The fact of the matter is that within the community of faith, we are bonded more closely to those who share a common belief than we are to those who share a common parentage. I am first a Christian. Christian before I am a Costalis. I am first a Christian before I am Filipino or Scottish, Irish, English, Dutch, Osage. We are Christians first. We are bound together first. One of the difficult, hard sayings of Jesus was, unless a man hates his father and mother, he cannot come after me. What is meant by that? If father and mother are an enemy of the gospel, then they are an enemy of Christianity. Unless you understand that, that your loyalty is not to them but to Christ, you're unworthy to follow Christ. It certainly doesn't alleviate affection for our family members. All it does is heighten the loyalty that we ought to have to Jesus Christ, the bond of the Christian. He says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. And this is where I really want to get to the gist of the message this morning in surveying what we survey. Paul says to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. When Paul traveled through Crete, he preached the gospel, it seems. Churches arose, it seems. But the churches were unfinished. That's what he means there when he says that I left you there to set in order the things that are lacking. The word that's translated as lacking means to be unfinished. A church without qualified leaders is unfinished. Here he wants him to appoint leaders. I want to begin then by looking at why he's there to appoint leaders. Why is it that it's so important that there be godly leaders in churches? Why is it so important for the church to have leaders who measure up? What's the problem? If you look down at verse 10, we see the problem. Verse 10 says, notice the word for there, which leads from the description of the leaders. The reason you have these leaders is because there are many insubordinate idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The reason that Paul wants Titus to appoint elders is because there is a fundamental problem with these men. There are men who have come in who have done great harm to the church. And he says their fundamental characteristic is that they're insubordinate. The idea here is that they're rebellious. The word for submissive that is found over and over again in the New Testament has the idea that a military term of ranking yourself under somebody else. And this is almost its opposite. These are men who don't rank themselves under anybody. They are the highest authority. They don't submit to anyone. Thus, they're described as fundamentally being insubordinate. What does this lead to? How does it manifest itself? It manifests itself in being idle talkers and deceivers. Idle talkers, empty talkers. They say nothing. They use lots of words to say very little or nothing at all. It's idle. And why do they do it? They do it for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, mind you, Paul says, and I'm not the first to notice this. He quotes Epimenides, that's how you pronounce it. He quotes Epimenides, a guy who lived probably 600 years earlier in Crete. Epimenides, he calls Epimenides one of Crete's own. In other words, he's from Crete. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, folks, that's something that only somebody from among them could say, right? You don't really like to hear people from the outside say that about you. Note the correlation, though, here. Paul calls them idle talkers and deceivers. Epimenides says that they're liars. It's really the same thing. Paul calls them rebellious or insubordinate. Epimenides calls them evil beasts. What's an evil beast other than a beast that is insubordinate? Epimenides says of these people that they are lazy gluttons. And Paul says that they like to get things not in an honest, hardworking way. They desire dishonest gain. Now, it's important, I think, even to note here, the best we can figure about what Epimenides is writing. Someone wrote a context around which he was writing, and Epimenides apparently is writing because the Cretans, 600 years before Paul is writing, the Cretans claimed to have the tomb of Zeus. Now, folks, why would anybody claim to have the tomb of Zeus? When you go to Israel, as I've been told, when you go to Israel, there are a lot of different spots that you visit. And what tour guides will always tell you is this is the traditional place of the birth of Christ. And what researchers find is that the traditional place of the birth of Christ very often is not the actual place of the birth of Christ. That the traditional place of the tomb of Christ is not the actual place of the tomb of Christ. Now, can you think why it is anybody would open up their backyard and say to traveling crusaders during the Middle Ages, by the way, did you guys know that this is the birthplace of Christ? Yeah, money. The crusaders come and they say, we found the birthplace of Christ. And this guy says, come, bring all of your friends. Tell everyone to come here for a small fee. See, the reason that the Cretans claim to have found the tomb of Zeus, the Greek god Zeus, was so that they could charge people money to visit the tomb of Zeus. Come to Crete, a resort, visit the tomb of Zeus. Now, folks, even in a false religion, they understand the implications. If Zeus is dead, what does that say about their faith? It's empty. So Epimenides, in arguing with the Cretans, his own people, say, you guys are liars. You guys do not follow the traditional religion. You're
you're evil beasts, unruly, insubordinate. And the only reason you're doing this is because you're too lazy to work for your money. You want people to give you money for free and not do anything for it. You're lazy gluttons. Now, folks, there's a lesson, I think, even in that, that even unbelievers who believe in a false religion understand that society cannot survive without God. Now, how would you like a church? How would you like to be a part of a church that has been infiltrated by people who are idle talkers, deceivers, and liars, rebellious, insubordinate, evil beast, and hungry for dishonest gain and lazy gluttons? How would you like to be a part of a church that was led by those kinds of people? Well, folks, the fact of the matter is those people who are greedy for dishonest gain, when they see a congregation, they swoop down like vultures and they try to get what they can from these congregations. It still happens today. This leads to horrible consequences within churches. Churches that begin to teach things like the idea that if you really have faith, then God will make you rich. If you really have faith, you should never, ever be sick. And folks, that's not just theoretical. KCIF has a program on the radio every night that says essentially that. If you have faith, you should not be sick. How would you like to be a part of a church that was infiltrated by that? The question is, what's the antidote? These men are naturally going to flock where they see a weakness, and what is the antidote? How do you keep these men out? How do you keep them at bay? How do you keep them from influencing Christians and turning people away from the gospel? Well, that's why Paul left Titus in Crete. What's the antidote? The antidote is biblical leadership. Biblical leadership. Notice what I say. I say biblical leadership. I don't say powerful leadership. It's not that the antidote is to have a strong leader. It's not even effective leadership. It's not that Paul is saying the antidote to all of this. What I want you to do is I want you to go and find people with that are bombastic and really, really forthright. Go find people who know how to get things done. It's not smooth leadership. Titus, I want you to appoint leaders there. Go and find the people to lead whom others are willing to follow. Just biblical leadership. And folks, I've seen this happen. I've been at pastoral gatherings, and I don't even know how to explain it. But there are guys that are so magnetic in their personality that they walk into a room and it's almost like you can feel they're there. Ever been in a situation like that? Guy just walks into the room and it's like something just happened. Oh, he came in. This does not qualify a leader. This does not qualify a leader. Paul says there needs to be biblical leadership. What does that look like? Look back at verse 5. This is why Paul leaves Titus at Crete. By the way, have I lapsed into saying Timothy at all? No, not yet? Okay, because in my mind, I just keep hearing Timothy and Ephesus because of 1 and 2 Timothy. Okay, good. I've got off track thinking about whether I've gotten off track. Titus 5. For this reason I left you at Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. Paul had left an incomplete order in the churches of Crete. Paul was ordering the churches there, but the order within the church was incomplete. Titus needed to complete that order. They did not have leaders. At least they had insufficient leaders. This is where Titus comes in. And he comes in to a massive job. At least we think it's a massive job. Appointing leaders in one church is one thing, but Titus has to appoint leaders in all of the churches in Crete. Now, Crete, remember, is an island, right? Crete isn't just a city. Crete is an island. And on that island are cities. We don't know how many cities there were at the time of Titus, but we do know that centuries earlier, nothing significant seems to have happened in the centuries following, but centuries earlier, when Homer describes Crete in the Iliad, you know the whole story of Troy, when Homer describes Crete in the Iliad, he says Crete was an island that had hundreds of cities on it. Not 100, plural, hundreds of cities. And what he said about those cities is that they were all well peopled. Hundreds of full cities. Think about how many cities we have on our island. I mean, things that could be called cities by ancient Greek standard, maybe dozens. And they're not all well peopled. Hundreds of well, and Titus's task then is to go and appoint elders in the churches that are started in each city. Now, we don't know. Maybe only 5 of the cities actually had churches in it. We don't know. Whatever it was a huge task. It's a massive job. This may be why Titus is not raising leaders. Notice that he doesn't say, raise leaders in every city. Train leaders in every city. He doesn't even say that. You hear what he says? Appoint them. Tell them, guess what? You're an elder. Doesn't that sound good, Fred, Earl? Start doing that. I think if I was Titus, I would. Knocking on people's door. I know you're in there. Answer the door. Come out. He's just appointing them. Not raising them, not training them, just appointing them. And the question then is, how does Titus recognize appointable leaders? And here now are the qualifications of these appointable leaders. Verse 6 through 8. First of all, as it relates to family. Now notice what verse 6 says. Verse 6 says, if a man is blameless. If a man is blameless. Now just like in 1 Timothy, when he says that a man should be blameless, we're talking about a word that means concerning what I'm about to tell you. This doesn't mean that an elder needs to be a perfect man. It means concerning what I'm about to tell you, he needs to be blameless. No one can make an accusation. The first thing is that he needs to be, just like in 1 Timothy, he needs to be a one-woman man. Once again, we can take things from this and extrapolate things from this because he needs to be a man. And what kind of man, what quality of man does he need to be? He needs to be a man who is devoted to one woman. This doesn't necessarily mean that a person has to be married. What this does mean, though, is that this is a person who is of single heart, who doesn't have a roving eye, who isn't trying to attract other women, who's not interested in attracting other women. He's devoted. So as it relates to his family and his marital status, if he is married or even if he's not married, he needs to be someone without a roving eye. Secondly, he needs to be someone who has faithful children. He's to be a one-woman man or husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, here's the thing. Some of your translations say believing children, right? Because really it is the same Greek word that is translated other places as believing, but it's also the same Greek word that's translated other places as faithful. Now, notice that he says here, he needs to have believing children or faithful children in verse 6. But then he qualifies what he means by that. Okay? If he means believing children, then somehow the things that follow have to do with the nature of their salvation. If he means simply faithful children, or children who are under control, then what follows has to do with the nature of that faithfulness. Now look at what seems to make sense here. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So his children are not accused of dissipation or drunkenness, and they're not accused of insubordination, rebellion. In other words, a bishop who has children, and these are true children, children who are at home, being taken care of by the parents, not adult children who are no longer at home, he needs to have his children under control. So when Titus looks out among the men in the congregations, he needs to look out for men, first of all, who don't have roving eyes. Second of all, men who, if they have children, their children are not accused of drunkenness or insubordination. Then he turns to more personal matters. He is to be someone who, in verse 7, remember once again, he says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. The word steward there means a household manager. Now, he must be blameless. Once again, he's going to say blameless as it relates to the things that I'm about to tell you. So the first thing that he must be blameless concerning, after he talks about the family issues, the first thing he's to be blameless concerning is that he is a steward of God. What does that mean? That means that he understands that whatever it is he's managing does not belong to him. Now, folks, here, I think, is where many pastors fall into deep trouble. Many elders fall into deep trouble because the church is no longer God's, it belongs to them. And, folks, when that happens, it is a recipe for disaster. And I don't mean minor disaster, I mean Jim Jones
Guyana tragedy disaster. This is not my property. This is my stewardship. The church doesn't belong to Earl, Fred, or Daniel, or a collective of Earl, Fred, and Daniel. The church belongs to God. You are His flock. We are administrators of His property. Just having grown up in the Christian circles that I've grown up in, it has just been so evident for so many years that there have been pastors who have taken churches and made them their own personal property. Even here in Hilo, I was talking to someone who worked at a car dealership, and he said, yeah, he said, there's this one pastor who would come in on Saturday, and he'd look at a car, $20,000, and he would tell the guys there, what's the best deal you can give me on that? And they'd tell him the best deal. If I bring in cash, and he'd say, yeah, this is the best deal you could have in cash. And he said, I'll have the money for you on Monday. And then he'd go to his church and take up an offering. And if it wasn't enough, he'd take up another offering. And he talked to the people about sacrificial giving and how this is their seed money. And if they give God a certain amount of money, then God will give them more. And on Monday, he would show up with $20,000 in cash in his hand. The church became his property. What's been fascinating to me is that having grown up in the circles that I grew up in, it was always well known that in the network of churches that we fellowshipped in, there was a whole issue of dictatorial pastoring, to the extent that one of the guys, one of the main leaders who was iconic in this network of churches, he literally said one time when questioned, someone questioned the fact that he was dictatorial in how he ran the church. He had no accountability. He had no board of elders. He had a board of deacons who did whatever he told them to do. A bunch of yes men. And he was being interviewed by somebody. And he went on record. They said, what about your dictatorial form of church government? And his silly, foolish response, I'm not a dictator. I'm the only tater. The internet is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So many evil things on the internet, but it can be such an antiseptic. That pastor now, his children have risen up, and he's passed away, but his children have risen up and talked about the detriment of that system, to the extent that his son went out and had multiple mistresses. It's all documented now. His daughter rose up and said, you know what, while we were living there and he was amassing this empire, his mistress lived across the street. Because he took the church's money and built a house for her and her husband across the street so they could be closer to each other. You see, folks, this is not my property. You are not mine. The church is not mine. The assets of the church are not mine. They're God's. So it's very important that when a man is considered, when Titus is looking out to see who it is that is qualified and he needs to appoint as an elder, the very first qualification is that this person understand whom he belongs to. The second thing, and I'll be quicker, there's a bunch of these. The second thing is that he's not self-willed. He's not self-willed.
One commentator says this about being self-willed. Self-willed is one who is pleased with himself and holds other people as cheap. In one word, this person is self-satisfied. Another commentator says this person is rude. This rude indifference to the feelings of others should not be found in Christians or in a Christian leader. It is a brutal, hateful, arrogant attitude characteristic of unbelief and spiritual death. This is a person who's not just simply looking out for his own agenda, his own idea, his own comfort, his own things, but looking out for the welfare of other people. He's not quick-tempered. Doesn't get angry quickly, not given to wine. The word there means someone who lingers over wine, that he's a person who is a drunkard. He's not violent. It's the same word used in 1 Timothy 3 that's translated as a brawler. In other words, he's not someone who's quick to get in a fight. He's not somebody who is greedy for money, and don't be fooled by that. It's not just money. It's being greedy for all the things that money buys also. So he's not quick-tempered. He's not given to wine. He's not self-willed. He's not violent. He's not greedy for money. Well, what is he? Verse 8, but he is hospitable. He is philoxenos. You know that phrase xenophobic, which means you are afraid of foreigners? That's that same root, xenos. Philoxenos means he has affection for foreigners. He loves people who are from other places, who are different, who are not a part of his clan or his group. He's hospitable, open to those people. He loves what is good. He's sober-minded. Sober-minded, that means he thinks like a sober man. This means he's clear-minded. The word has to do with not having wine. He's just. Means he's fair in what he says and what he does. He's holy, someone who is pleasing to God. And he is self-controlled. Now this is important, folks. Self-controlled here means that he is not helpless to the whims of his passion, but he's deliberate. What should we do? What should the church do? I don't know. Well, I read this book. We're going to do this. Well, no, we're going to do this. He's not one given to fads. Fads just kind of feed on the whimsy of the human mind, don't they? I went to my daughter's school, walked over there, a bunch of girls walking around with pukas in their pants. Like, what? That's a thing? I mean, I know it was a thing back in the 80s also to have like a tear in your jeans and stuff like that, and but I thought that we all decided that that was stupid. I don't know. Why do you give place to fads and stuff? Because of the whim. It's whimsy, right? Is there a good reason? No, it's just what people are doing. Is that the way to lead a church? Why are you doing that? I don't know. Everybody else is doing that. We got to do that because that's, you know, that's what all the other churches are doing. No, this person needs to be self-controlled, not helpless to the whims of their passion, but deliberate in what they do. And the final thing is, in verse 9, that this person has to cleave to the Word of God. Cleave to the Word of God. Holding fast that faithful word. Holding fast, clinging to it. Why? So that he can encourage. So that he can encourage by sound doctrine and convict those who contradict. The idea here is parallel. He is to encourage in healthy doctrine. OK? Okay? He's to encourage by healthy doctrine. So he's teaching healthy doctrine, good doctrine. And then he's to convict those or to speak against those who speak against healthy doctrine. This is Titus's equivalent of 1 Timothy 3's being able to teach. This is a person who is encouraging through doctrine and convicting those who speak against doctrine. So, the elders need to be men of character, but they also need to engage in teaching and preaching the Word of God. And what is that preaching and teaching supposed to look like? They're supposed to look like men who are clinging to the Word by rebuking and encouraging. Now, Paul, why all the hoopla? Remember, the reason that Paul gets into this whole thing is because there are insubordinate men lurking, waiting to subvert households for greedy gain. What happens when a church takes these precious endowments, the precious endowments of truth? Remember that we are the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul says. The gospel, we take the endowments of truth, we take the gospel. What happens when the church takes these endowments and entrusts them to men who view them as outdated and somehow insufficient? We take these endowments, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude says. Paul says, we as the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, we take these endowments and then hand them to people and say, lead our church. And these people, these elders, look at the endowments, the truth, the faith, the gospel that is once for all delivered to the saints, these things that are more precious than gold, more precious than anything. And they take these things and they say, you know what? I know you guys think these are precious, but I've got something better. This is how we're going to function as a church. This is how we're going to do things as a church. We're going to kind of push those things to the side because those are rather offensive notions. If they do that, they treat them as somehow insufficient. It is very much like what happened in the Old Testament. You remember Nebuchadnezzar goes in, he pillages the Jewish temple, takes all of the holy artifacts. Do you remember that? And then Belshazzar in Daniel 5 has a party and he uses these precious artifacts, these precious implements of worship, and he uses them to get drunk. It's very much like that. That is why we need to be sure that the church is entrusted to men. Two men who are qualified, not in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes. I'm guessing it's around 13, 14 years ago. It wasn't very long after we'd been here. A gentleman came, and I've mentioned this story before, but like I said, some of you haven't been here for 9 years, so you might not have heard it. But 13 years ago, a gentleman started coming to our church. He had a big family. He taught all of his kids how to play instruments. He had like a 5-year-old who could play the drums. She was just bang up. His older kids could play the guitar. One of them was learning the bass guitar, and he said they were learning. They sounded pretty good to me. He himself had lived in Nashville and had done studio music and was just a phenomenal guitarist. And one day he put his arm around me. He said, Daniel, he'd only been coming for a couple of weeks, maybe a month. He said, I just want to let you know that I want to be useful to this church. I said, man, I appreciate that. Thanks. He says, I don't like to brag, but when I was back in Nashville, I started a youth group with about five kids, something like that. I don't remember if it was five, what the exact number was. I do remember the second number. He said, within a couple of years, we had grown this youth group to about 600 people. Now, folks, you have to understand, 600 people is a lot of people. And that's pretty impressive. He said, I'm actually in the process right now of writing a book on youth ministries because of our huge success. And I was even more impressed. And I would literally see him down at the park down there just with a paper and pad. He'd be writing away. Didn't know if he was qualified, but boy, he wanted to help lead music. He wanted his family to form a rock band that would, you know how people do in Hilo, right? That people look for churches in Hilo. I know not you guys, but a lot of people in Hilo, they look for churches because they advertise and they know, oh, this band is playing here this night. Oh, these guys are really good. And people literally church hop based on whose band is playing where that week. It's really a crazy thing. Well, he was going to have his band come and play, and he was phenomenal. And he says, anything that you want me to do, I'm willing to do. And I said, wonderful. The elders had instituted a policy around that time that if you were going to do any kind of public ministry of teaching or anything like that at Berean, you had to be at Berean for 6 months first. It's a really, really restrictive policy because people come, and I know some of you have been like that too. You're like, what can I do? And we said, nothing. You take care of your family, minister to other people in an informal way, but you're not going to teach anything for at least 6 months. Some even longer. He said, hey, I understand that policy. That is a tremendous policy. He says, I really respect the consistory for doing that, the elders for doing that. And he says, you know, we'll keep coming. We'll make our 6 months. The next week he wasn't there. His family wasn't there. Nothing against me, he said. He just, you know, we still haven't really checked out all the churches. 3 weeks later, I saw him in the store. And I said, hey, man, I haven't seen you for a couple of weeks. Where you been? And his response was, you know that Sunday, that first Sunday that we weren't there? We went to visit a small church. We got there. There were only about 20 people there, but they really needed help with their music. He says, the first Sunday, he said, God just opened the door, is what he said. God just opened the door. The first Sunday, the pastor asked if I would be the minister of music there. Outwardly, I went, oh, good for you. Inwardly, I went, what is he thinking? 3 months later, I ran into that pastor. I said, hey, where's so-and-so and his family? How are they doing? I hear that they're going to your church. He was talking to another pastor, and they both kind of looked at each other, then looked at me, then looked at each other, then looked at me. And it was one of those looks that I went, oh, no. He said, you hadn't heard? I said, no. See, he and his wife apparently for a while now have been engaged in some kind of wife swapping thing. You know, folks, by all external standard, this guy had personal charisma. He was very articulate. He was extremely gifted. He was very skilled. He was magnetic in his personality. He had vision. He was dynamic. He was a guy that just did not let the grass grow under his feet. He was moving and kinetic and just wanted to get things done and passionate and thoroughly unqualified to be an elder in a church.
What does God want from his elders? He wants them to be biblical elders in pursuit humbly of God, with a heart for God, not themselves.
This is why our church functions like it does. This is why our church is structured like it does. Not because we think this is the most efficient way to get things done. Some of you have probably at times said, can you and the elders talk about this? And you tell me on a Tuesday afternoon, and I usually say, okay, write me an email and I'll talk about it in 7 days next week. I don't call the elders and form a meeting. No, we talk about it. I don't usually say yes either. I usually say, well, let me ask Fred and Earl. And you know what? We move slowly. Anybody notice that we move slowly? We move very slowly sometimes. And we're not efficient. And we're not dynamic. But by God's grace, we're biblical. This is how we're going to protect the church. As long as we keep these ideas in mind, that this is the qualification, the antidote to false teachers is godly leaders. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love, and we do thank you that you have cared for this church through her leaders. And frankly, Lord, those of us in leadership would admit that sometimes you've taken care of this church despite us, where we've really done some dumb things. And yet, Father, we know you look down at our hearts and you see that we are just trying to bring you glory and trying to be as biblical as we can be. I do pray, Father, that you would continue to bring us into conformity to your will, which you revealed in Scripture. Bring the church into conformity of your will that is revealed in Scripture. And through this subordination, that we would bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.